In Luke 12, Jesus speaks to a large crowd and he begins to tell them a parable of a wealthy landowner whose land was very productive and yielded an abundance of crops. It apparently was a substantial amount of produce because he estimated that he could live off of that produce for years to come, he says. So he came up with this bright idea to tear down the existing barns and to build up bigger ones so that he could safeguard his wealth and he could live off his production for years to come. So after he does all that, in an amazing turn of events, God himself says to the man in verse 20, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." So he worked hard to acquire and hoard all of that wealth, and now he will be forced to part with it. That's why this parable is best known as the parable of the rich fool, because Jesus says that he was not rich toward God. A couple chapters later in Luke 18, Christ has an encounter with a rich young ruler of a synagogue. This guy had it all. He had wealth, he had notoriety, he had power, and most of all, he had the youth to enjoy all of that wealth, notoriety, and power for a long time. And he comes to Christ with a question. Mark's account says that he even knelt down before Jesus with this inquiry. His question was about eternal life and how he might acquire it or inherit it. Eternal life has been a topic in Jesus' word, so if he wanted to know how to get it, he came to the right man. And most of us have heard this story before, and usually when we hear about his desire for eternal life, we assume that he must be referring to knowing God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He must be referring to heaven. At least we know that's what Jesus means when he says eternal life, right? He's talking about heaven, so the ruler must mean the same thing, right? Furthermore, we know that there's only one way to enter into eternal life. This temporary one must end. To die means to transfer from this life over to the next, from one realm to the other. Nothing from this side can cross over to that side except for the eternal soul of man. You understand that. And I'm sure he understood that too. And this is why the end of that conversation seems to be a little bit odd. Because after Jesus tells him that the way for him to gain eternal life involves him giving up his wealth, it says that he went away sad because he owned much property and that he was extremely rich. I mean, of course he knew that he can't take his riches with him, right? Not to heaven. That his notoriety and power that he had in that synagogue will be of no importance there. But he'll get eternal life, though. That's the deal for him. So why the long face? I mean, at this point, it should become clear to us what life he's referring to. The life that he wants to be eternal is this one right here. The current life is the life that he desires. But eternally, never in danger of being lost. He wants to always be wealthy and famous and powerful and young. He's not trying to part with that, not even through death, because he's got the life that he wants. He just doesn't want to lose it at all. He wants to live forever, but not without all this stuff that he's got. Both the rich fool in Luke 12 and the rich young ruler in Luke 18 show us two rich men whose roots are planted deep in this world, and that mortality can be a threat to the wealthy and the powerful and the accomplished, because they're constantly gripped with the reality of their own mortality, that they will end and that they will leave it all behind one day. Furthermore, that the earth will one day absorb the body that has been created from it, and that the earth will continue on with or without him. Mortality is a hard reality for those whose identity is wrapped up in this life, because every day we're reminded that the sun will continue to shine even though their life will be put out. They, like Solomon, are trying to escape the curse that is that life is hard and at the end of it all, men will die and succumb to it. The continuation of this earth, the reality that life will go on even after they don't is unnerving to them. Solomon in Ecclesiastes looks back on his life and he writes about this search for meaning in this life and for satisfaction, for lasting value, for advantage or profit, as he says in verse 3. But by the end of that search, he calls it vanity in verse 2, a breath, a vapor, something that's temporal, fleeting. And the verses that follow 2 through 3 gives us two reasons why Solomon considered it all to be vanity. And if you're taking notes this morning, the two reasons are the following. One, the monotony of the world in verses 4 through 11. And then the limitations of wisdom in verses 12 through 18. First, the monotony of the world, verse 4 through 11. Solomon says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." This verse serves as an example of a common literary device that we find in Hebrew wisdom literature, and we find this most prominently in the Proverbs. It's a technical word for the technical word for it is called antithetical parallelism. A layman's terms for it is opposites. And this is where the second line is opposite to the first. Two contrasting ideas are given here, signified by the contrasting conjunction but. Notice that the first part of this, it refers to man. A generation goes and a generation comes. A generation is defined as all the people born and living at the same time. A normal time span of a generation is between 20 to 30 years. People are born into the world, and it's estimated that within the next 20 to 30 years, they will produce children who will become the next generation. It's hard to consider that my little baby girl back there, being held by my wife, will potentially be holding her own baby 20 to 30 years from now. And the same is for us, for some of the other kids in this room. They will replace us all. And as much as we don't like to think about any of that right now, this is the cycle of life. Though people die, there are those who come along another generation afterwards to replace them. And this saying is so common, it can't really be attributed to anybody, but you've heard it all before, that every time someone dies, a baby is born. And there's some truth to that, as birth rates and death rates are counted against each other, and there's actually research to suggest that this is the case, that a generation comes, but a generation goes. At the same time, this expression here illustrates that man is finite, that while he is a part of a generation that is born into the world, but as the nature of the generation, as the nature of man also goes, he dies. You remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, there is appointed a time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. And then later in verse 20, it says, all go to the same place, all come from the dust and return to the dust. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14 says, "For we will surely die, and like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Psalm 89, verse 48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he provide his soul an escape from the power of Sheol or the grave?" Selah. So man is limited by his own mortality. A generation comes, but that same generation goes. But the second half of this verse, the contrast to this is in Ecclesiastes first verse, chapter 1, verse 4 says, "But the earth remains forever." Here, again, we see that contrast between the temporary life of man and the seemingly unending duration of the created earth. We see that man dies while the earth lives on. And in a second, we'll see some of these examples of how the earth lives on by these cycles. In fact, this whole verse is illustrating cycles. While mankind is a cycle of birth and death, the earth standing in the inevitable course of perpetual events in the following verses illustrate a permanent cycle. Solomon here is showing a contrast between the temporary life of man that does end with the permanence of God's creation that does not end, that it stands forever in comparison to man, of course. Every person that has lived has died and turned back into the same material that the earth is made from. He dies while the earth lives on. Next, he gives these examples of creation's never-ending cycle, and he starts with the solar system. Look down at verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, there it rises again. We see this cycle established in Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me there for a sec. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 18. I'm sorry, verse 14 and 18. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." So from creation, this has never changed. The sun rises and the sun sets over the earth. And this big ball of fire that we call the sun provides light, heat, and sustains life on this earth. God in his infinite wisdom has set the earth in just the right distance from the sun so that if we were any closer to it, we would burn to death. And if we were any further away from the sun, we would freeze over. In fact, the earth's proximity, in earth's proximity, there are several planets closer to the sun and further away from the sun than the earth is, yet none of them can extend life except this one right here. Amazing, right? And since the third day of creation here in Genesis chapter 1, it's been doing its thing. It's been rising and setting for centuries and will continue to rise and set until the Lord replaces it all with a new heavens and a new earth at a day undisclosed in a day and a time that only God knows himself. This permanent cycle, again, is set in contrast with the finite state of man. That man is replaced by a new generation while the same sun comes back around the earth day after day. And it almost mocks man. It's always a strange reminder that though there will be a day that we all will not see the light of day, that inevitably the light will come the next day. Nothing changes. And next, Solomon refers to the wind. He says, in verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. The wind is constant, uncontrollable, and inevitable. From a gentle breeze to strong gusts of wind, it will always persist on the earth. And these verbs here, blowing, turning, swirling, and circling, they illustrate this perpetual action and movement. As the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, the wind here in verse 6 goes from south to north and back around again. And this serves as an example to further develop Solomon's train of thought that nothing changes and exists in a perpetual state on the earth while man still does not. The sun continues to rise and to set in verse 5, and the wind continues circling over the earth in verse 6. And the next example is the water or the seas. In verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. There's a cycle of water on the earth. One commentator suggests that the Dead Sea was in Solomon's mind here. He says, quote, "The Jordan River continually empties into the Dead Sea from the north, but it is never filled, though no river flows out of it." 71% of the earth is made of water, and much of that remains relatively unchanged. Again, the same endless cycle of movement occurs and has been occurring since the foundation of the world. And next in verse 8, he says, all things, this endless cycle of the elements, the earth, the fire from the sun, the wind and water from the sea, Solomon says is wearisome, a word that means full of labor. There's no culmination to it. There's no sense of progress. This sense of permanence encompasses all of life that surrounds man. And still he says in verse 8, man is not able to tell it. He has no control or explanation for it. It's under the sovereign control of God. And this is a humbling observation for Solomon, and it should be for us as well. And all of our desires, our plans, our dreams, our goals, our ambitions, all of it is subject to change because it's from the invention of man. But only what God has created and decreed and conceived can stand the test of time. And Solomon continues with these examples of monotony, and he goes from the elements of the world to the human faculties. In the last expression in verse 8, he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Similar to the seas that never fill, the two human senses of sight and hearing are also insatiable. No matter how much you have seen or heard in this life, the eyes and the ears are bottomless pits of consumption. Look at verse 9 and 10. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? See this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Now sure, there's advancements in technology today, but there were also advancements in technology in Solomon's day. And there will be enhancements in technology in the next generation after that. Sure, man has invented the phonograph, the radio, the record player, the cassette player, the CD player, and an MP3 player. But these are all just platforms of listening to music. How long has music been around? Forever. Though history seems like it's changing, nothing really changes. It's really just the same thing in a different form. 2021 was a record year for the stock market, right after one of the worst pandemics we've seen in our lifetimes. But the stock market has always had record years, periods of growth and periods of decline, followed by periods of record growth again, up and down and up and down. Someone said, watching the stock market is like watching a man playing with a yo-yo while walking up the stairs. Nothing's really that new. There's always been pandemics. And though the most recent one was called novel coronavirus, it wasn't really novel at all. Pestilence and plagues have been around for centuries, and the human race will always be affected by them to varying degrees. The basic occurrences of life just repeat the same way it's always been. Nothing really changes, and especially in the created order. Genesis chapter 8 says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God has set this order of life that will not change until the day he himself changes it at the end of the age. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. This is another statement about human history. Men in every generation have been trying to make an impact on the world, to make a difference in society, to be remembered. Yet as important as they want to make themselves, it doesn't matter. In due time, it will be forgotten. They will be forgotten. Though a small percentage of men and women may show up in a history book here or there, they will at some point, their accomplishments will be overshadowed by someone else's, and their legacy will be replaced by another's, and in due time, their memory will be buried by time and by other events. As many renowned people in the past have walked on this earth, it's possible that some of you might be relatives or ancestors of some of them, but you might not even know it. I remember watching a show where celebrities were finding their ancestors on a platform called Ancestry.com, which basically helps you to trace your family tree. And some of them were so amazed to find out who they actually were related to and the stories about them that were somewhat preserved through or retained through writings or some artifacts attributed to their relatives. And though they found some things, much of those that of who that person was and their identity was lost and could really only be speculated by what could be discovered from them. And so I got curious, and recently my grandmother and I were playing around with Ancestry.com. I'm not the only one, right? Anyone else try that before? Okay, cool. Just making sure. And we were trying to go back as far as we could to see where we came from. And the furthest we got was a servant by the name of Susan Smith in 1801. If you got that too, we're probably related. Okay. Just bring the potato salad next time at the family reunion. Thank you. Susan Smith was just four generations back from my grandmother, and she had never heard of her. And though she indeed lived, there was no way to learn of her experience as a slave, or Susan's mother's experience as a slave, or Susan's great-grandmother or grandfather's experience coming from wherever they came to America. The whole family line ultimately that produced me and my daughter, we will never know. Though a forgotten history can seem insignificant, it could turn into a cycle of repetitious events, if not remembered or learned from. Israel's troubled history can be linked to a series of forgotten historical events and people. For example, in Genesis chapter 37 to 50, it tells the story of Joseph, loved by his father but hated by his brothers. And to do away with him, Joseph's brothers captured him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And as the story goes, God was with Joseph, and he led him to the highest heights of leadership in all of Egypt, being only second in command to Pharaoh himself. And he went from slave to royalty. And Joseph and his brothers were reunited, and he brought the whole family, every Israelite from Canaan, to live a new life in Egypt, where they enjoyed the fat of the land and lived happily ever after. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." Remember, a generation comes and a generation goes. Verse 7 says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and be it in event of war, that they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labors. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Verse 13 says, so the Egyptians brutally compelled the sons of Israel to slave labor. Full circle. Joseph was a slave, rose to power, and the family became somewhat of a dynasty, only for Joseph and his family members to die off, to be forgotten, and his lineage to become slaves. Joseph's notoriety became forgotten, and his lineage ended up in the same place where Joseph began. Another example, God raised up Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery, back to where Joseph's father Israel left from the land of Canaan. And after the first generation rebelled against God and died off in that wilderness, Joshua finishes the job and leads them into the land of Canaan. And the story picks up in Judges chapter 2. Let's turn there really quick. Judges chapter 2. Verse 6, it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them, thus provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and sought and served Baal in the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who were delivered from the hands of those who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. This tragedy happened over and over and over again. This cycle of sin and redemption and relapsing back into sin after the death of the deliverer. And the judgment and the judge were forgotten, which caused Israel to repeat history over and over and over again. Examples of the reality of Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 1:11 again says, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. We looked at the monotony of the world, and now we move to the second reason Solomon says that all is vanity, the limitations of wisdom, verses 12 through 18. And this is where Solomon transitions into his own testimony of his own failed experience of trying to find meaning and satisfaction in this fleeting and temporary life. Look at verse 12 and 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which the Lord, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. A couple things here. First, he said that he set his mind. This word here, set here, is usually translated give. And the word mind here is a Hebrew word that is often translated heart. But it's translated mind here because it indicates a purely intellectual investigation that Solomon is on. While he says that he set his mind or he gave his heart, he's describing this wholehearted devotion of discovering meaning and satisfaction in the world. This relentless pursuit that he was on. He cut no corners here. And next he said he set his mind to seek and to explore. Two verbs that refer to diligent research, reconnaissance, and analysis. It's the same word used for the spies who Joshua sent into the promised land to analyze the land, the vegetation, the available resources, and the potential threats. Furthermore, the verb explore refers to the investigation on all sides, leaving no stone unturned. And he says by wisdom. He did this by wisdom, indicating that he employed his God-given endowment of wisdom and discernment solely to investigating all that has been done under heaven in order to discover what lasting satisfaction and meaning can be derived out of this world. So he puts his head down and he works hard at using his intellect and his wisdom solely for worldly pursuits. And that was his first mistake. Because before Solomon became king back in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, as King David was passing down the kingdom and a godly fatherly charge to Solomon, David's command to young Solomon was this in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 19. He said, "Now give your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of Yahweh your God so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of Yahweh." Seek, give your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh, your God. Yet here in Ecclesiastes 1:13, instead of giving his heart to seek the Lord, he gave it to seek the world. And then he says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. This could be translated unhappy business. And this is a very interesting conclusion that this displeasure that he finds seems to have been imposed on us by God himself, not just on him, but on all of us, on the sons of men. Well, it is God who placed a curse on the earth so that only by his blood, sweat, and tears will man produce sustenance for himself. And as I mentioned yesterday, the word translated labor is associated with pain and difficulty, and the pain is associated with living life here on this earth. But it's not all for naught. God did this and intended this to teach man a lesson that he unfortunately never learns, by the way, that satisfaction, meaning, and peace can't be found under heaven, but only in he who is in heaven. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 28, Paul speaks to the pagans in Athens and tells them about God's sovereign intention in placing them where they are in the world. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Even later on in chapter 3, Solomon himself, in almost a resolve to the statement here in verse 1:13, in chapter 1, verse 13, says, He has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has also set eternity in their heart, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. Unfortunately, we just don't realize this. We're still trying to find purpose in this world through our pursuits and our preferences, making decisions based on our presuppositions and our vision of perfection that we look for in this life. Rarely do we look for meaning and satisfaction in the one who created life, the author of life. But when man tries to look outside of him, they're left with disappointment, frustration, and grief. But it all should point us to the heavenly, to the eternally rewarding, never-ending peace and satisfaction that only exists in a saving relationship with his son, with God through his son, Jesus Christ. But Solomon's search for meaning did not include God at all. His investigation was limited to this world. That's why he says in verse 14, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity in striving after the wind." Again, a summation of life without God. It's fleeting. It's pointless. Look at verse 15. "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Regardless of all the wisdom and wealth that Solomon had, his ability to create and to develop things, to produce and to improve things, certain things in life just can't be resolved. His wisdom, though supernaturally bestowed and superior than to anyone else that came before him and after him, it was no superpower. While there were no limitations to the wisdom that Solomon had, there were limitations to what his wisdom could actually do. And that realization to him was frustrating. Verse 16, he said, "I said to myself, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge." This is true. Solomon may seem like he's boasting here, but he's being honest here. God said it himself in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. He said to Solomon, "Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." And then in chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." And then in 10, verse 23 to 24, it says, "So Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in wisdom and in riches." So there was a comparative difference between the new supernaturally endowed wisdom of Solomon versus the wisdom of the kings before and after Solomon. But he says this not to brag, but to make a point. Solomon refers to his wisdom in terms of vast abundance. He says that he observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And he says he's speaking to himself, taking inventory of what he has, more than enough to excel at the task at hand of this investigation that he put himself under. All the wisdom in the world and all the money in the world too. In verse 17, he says, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And this is interesting because he stated in verse 13 that when he set his mind to seek and explore, he did it by wisdom. And in verse 16, he says, "I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge." But here he adds to his investigation madness and folly. This word madness is also unique to the Old Testament, found only here in Ecclesiastes four times. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So I turned to see wisdom, madness, and simple-minded folly." In chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "I turned my heart to know, to explore, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the wickedness of foolishness and the simple-minded folly of madness." In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all. Furthermore, The hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their heart throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the den. It means foolishness or even blindness. And this word folly here is similar, but it could also refer to silliness. As Solomon goes to every extent in his investigation, he finds what everyone finds here when they commit to an earthly, godless pursuit: foolishness, silliness. And as we see in the next chapter, Solomon's pursuit is an all-out search for pleasure and self-indulgence. It's the same thing they say about insanity: doing the same thing over and over but expecting a different result. In geology, there's a certain mineral called pyrite that strongly resembles gold. It's commonly referred to as fool's gold because it has deceived many people. To the normal man or the woman walking around, they don't even notice it on the ground. But if you were diligently hunting for gold, it would deceive you over and over and over again. And Solomon thought that he could find purpose in this world, and he was deceived. Just like Eve was deceived in the garden, seeing in this fruit, this forbidden fruit, the wisdom of God, and coming out with the knowledge of good and evil, Solomon set his heart to know wisdom and came out with madness and folly. He became as those who Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." This finding frustrated Solomon further, and at the end of it all, he said, "I realize that this is also striving after the wind." From all the wealth and the wisdom that Solomon had, it was no good when it was given over to the world. It was given to him to know how to live and to navigate in this cursed world, not to find his purpose in this cursed world. And finally, he says in verse 18, he says, "Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." To learn is painful sometimes. It comes with hard lessons, hard truths. Many difficult experiences come as a result of gaining knowledge and wisdom. You all heard about learning the hard way, right? Some knowledge can only be gained this way. Some things are only learned through discipline, if not received through consequences. Even the pure and righteous of training of discipline can yield painful experiences. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Solomon went to the school of the Lord, classes in session, and he has some very important lessons to teach us that will grate against this pursuit of happiness and good times and worldliness that we're all accustomed to. And though many have and continue to learn this painful lesson that Koheleth, this preacher, learned the hard way, Ecclesiastes has been written so we can all learn from Solomon's words and example, and so that we wouldn't follow in the same path as Solomon, that we would set our minds to seek the Lord and not the things of this world. As we prepare to close and spend a few moments of meditation on what we've learned today, I want to leave you with a final thought to consider. What we have here in Ecclesiastes is a cautionary tale. A man who has given himself over to search for satisfaction in the world and not in God. But after much loss and grief and sin that is really utterly unspeakable of, God brought him back to his senses. But irreversible damage has been done. So where are you in this? Is there anything in this world that you're looking for satisfaction for in this life apart from God? Is there any depression in your heart because you've attached hope in this world and what it offers? Have you, like Solomon, set your heart to seek things in this world rather than set your heart to seek the Lord? Have you, like Solomon, employed much of your mental faculties and your affections toward things of this world and spend little of it on the thing of the Lord? I think it's safe to say that all of us have sin to confess in this area. But we also have this exhortation in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's both a call to repentance and a command for us to walk in. And as many of us hear that call, let's take time to do that now in our hearts. And then Brother Andrew will close us out in prayer.